Chapter 9, we've been in Judges Sunday nights, and tonight we come to the ninth chapter, all 57 verses. They call him the Butcher of Baghdad. Of course, I'm speaking of Saddam Hussein, a man who had much in common with Abimelech, the man we're going to study tonight. Both Saddam Hussein and Abimelech were ruthless, violent men who had blood on their hands. They were men who were demagogues. And they both had an untimely demise at the hands of the Lord. Scripture says, if you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. That's what happened to Abimelech. So we're going to see tonight. Abimelech was a demagogue of the first degree. He had a short-lived reign, only 3 years. As quickly as he went up, he came down. And he was a man who was the first king of the nation of Israel. You said, I thought that was Saul. Well, Saul was the first king that God allowed with his, at least, permission to be king, but if you look in Judges chapter 9, verse 6, then all the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo gathered beside the great tree at the pillar of Shechem to crown Abimelech king. Now, Shechem is a city, was a city, and the center of the nation of Israel. It was a city populated by both Jews and Canaanites. It was a place of where God had encountered, or the people of God had encountered God during the days of the patriarchs and, of course, during the time of Joshua. But nevertheless, this man Abimelech came to power for 3 years. Now, who was he? Let's go back to chapter 8, verses 29, 30, and 31 to remind ourselves who this man was. Verse 29, Zerubbabel, son of Joash, that's Gideon, went back home to live. And he, Gideon, had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. His concubine, who lived in Shechem, also bore him a son, whom he named Abimelech. And so, Gideon had this son, this, if you please, illegitimate son, though I don't believe there's any such thing as an illegitimate child, just illegitimate parents. And he had this son by his concubine, his mistress, by the name of Abimelech. And he had a Jewish father, and he had a non-Jewish mother who lived in Shechem. And he seizes power. So I want you to think with me tonight about the rise of this demagogue, Abimelech, and his swift demise. So we think about this tonight. I want us to think about it. We make our way through these 57 verses. We'll see, first of all, his seizing the kingdom, and then secondly, defending the kingdom, and finally, losing the kingdom. But first of all, verses 1 through 21, I want you to see with me how Abimelech goes about seizing the kingdom. Look in chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, went to his mother's brothers in Shechem and said to them and to all his mother's clan, ask all the citizens of Shechem, which is better for you, to have all 70 of Zerubbabel's sons rule over you, or just one man? Remember, I am your flesh and your blood. Abimelech was a man who was very ambitious. He was ambitious for power. He was ambitious to rule. And he goes and he plays the race card. He goes to his hometown, to the citizens of Shechem, and he says, now, Gideon's gone. This judge, this leader, this deliverer is gone. He's deceased. Now, who do you want to be the leader next? You remember Gideon had declined to be king. But now Gideon is gone, and Abimelech says, you can have my 70 half-brothers, and we'll split up the kingdom that way, or instead, you can have me. I'm your own flesh and blood. And so he's praying to family pride, but he's also playing to civic pride. He's the hometown boy. He's the favorite son of Shechem. And notice the response here in verses 3 and following. When the brothers repeated all of what he had said to the citizens of Shechem, they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother." And they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-Berith, and Abimelech used it to hire reckless adventurers who became his followers. These reckless adventurers are hitmen, hired hitmen. And they were hired to knock off his 70 brothers. And so they look in verse 5. They leave Shechem and they make their way to Ophrah, where the 70 brothers lived and where Gideon had lived. Verse 5, he went to his father's home in Ophrah and on one stone murdered his 70 brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, escaped by hiding. And so the youngest of the 70 was able to flee for his life, but the other 69 were slain. They were apparently arrested in some way, and one at a time they were brought before on this stone and they were slain. Their lives were taken. They were murdered in cold blood. Now, you've heard the saying, might makes right. Well, not always. Might can make evil. And if the person who has the authority, or the person who has power, has an evil heart, then that's often the case. Might in the hands of bloodthirsty men results in terrible, terrible tragedy. And these 69 brothers, 69 of 70 brothers, were murdered. Well, you might ask this question. Where were the citizens of Ophrah? Why didn't they stop this? I mean, apparently this went on before all the people if they wanted to see it. Why did somebody not rise up and say, we must stop this? Well, I think the answer is found back in chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal-Berith as their god and, verse 34, did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. Now, that is the story of the book of Judges. The people forget God, and God sends from the outside an oppressor, some opposing people, some opposing army who comes in, and they have fallen on hard times, and they're in bondage, and they're in slavery, and then they cry out to God, they repent, and God raises up a judge, a Deborah, a Gideon, somebody he raises up. And that's the cycle that goes on over and over again in the book of Judges. Now, the story tonight is a little bit different because this time the opposition came not from the outside, but it came from the inside. But notice here that in chapter 8, verse 34, they did not remember the Lord their God. That's why they obviously stood by and allowed these 69 sons of Gideon to be slain in cold blood. Maybe that's a commentary on our own society. What about the United States of America? You say, what do you mean, Pastor? Well, since 1973, 50 million babies aborted. 50 million. Maybe you've been to Washington, D.C. You've seen the monuments there to Washington and Lincoln and Jefferson and the war monuments. You've seen that monument to the 58,000 men and women who were killed in the Vietnam War. It's very impressive. And it stretches for 500 feet. To list all those 58,000 names. Do you know how long a monument we'd have to list all the names of the babies that have been aborted since 1973? It'd have to be 100 miles long if it was the same size as the Vietnam Memorial. Why do we stand by? Where are the people who raise their voice in protest against the indiscriminate slaughter of 50 million babies in the United States of America in the last 37 years? Well, let's move on. Verse 6. Then all the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo gathered beside the great tree at the pillar of Shechem to crown Abimelech king. He wanted to be king, and he pulled it off. Didn't matter who got in the way. His own half-brothers stood in the way, took care of them, paid some hit men to kill them. Now he's the king. He's seizing power. Now, in verse 7, we read, when Jotham, this is his youngest half-brother, was told about this, he climbed up on the top of Mount Gerizim, and he shouted to them. Apparently, just outside of Shechem was this Mount Gerizim, and that was a place where blessings were given, and you could stand there, and it was the Mount of Blessing. And Jotham goes there. He's on a prominent place, and it's like an amphitheater there, and you can be heard, and he shouts out this parable to them. He says, listen to me, citizens of Shechem, so that God may listen to you. And then he gives a parable. Now, it's the first parable found in the Bible. You know, Jesus was known for his parables, but this is the first parable. It's a parable about trees. Now, he's speaking it from the Mount of Blessing, the Mount Gerizim, but he is pronouncing a curse. Now, how do you know that? Well, look down in chapter 9, verse 57. And God also made the men of Shechem pay for all their wickedness. The curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbabel, came on them. Now, you're going to see God's all over this, though his name is not in here often. But God is behind all the circumstances and all the events that are taking place here. But in verse 57, we're told that what Jotham spoke in verses 8 through 20 in this parable was a curse. And indeed it was. It was a prophetic curse upon Abimelech and upon the people of Shechem. Now let's look at the parable, verses 8 through 15. It's a parable about trees. One day the trees went out to anoint a king for themselves. They said to the olive tree, "Be our king." The olive tree answered, said, "I give up my oil by which both gods and men are honored to hold sway over the trees." And next the tree said to the fig tree, "Come, be our king." The fig tree replied, said, "I give up my fruit so good and sweet to hold sway over the trees." And then the tree said to the vine, "Come and be our king." But the vine answered, said, "I give up my wine which cheers both gods and men to hold sway over the trees." And finally all the trees said to the thorn bush, "Come and be our king." And the thorn bush said to the trees, "If you really want to anoint me king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, then let fire come out of the thorn bush and consume the cedars of Lebanon." Now, this is a parable about when good men do nothing. Edmund Burke said, "All that is necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing." And this is a parable here spoken by Jotham about trees, which explains why Abimelech was able to assume the kingship of the people, because they were good men who did nothing. Now, the trees, the olive tree represents a good person, and the fig tree represents a good person, and the vine represents a good person. And these are productive trees. The olive tree produces oil, which is used in cooking, and oil which is used in illumination. The fig tree produces sweet fruit, which is used in their diet. The vine produces grapes, which is used in their diet and making of wine. But the thorn bush, it's a trash bush. It's in the way. And if it's not taken care of, oftentimes it would be the fuel for fire, which would cause fires in that part of the world. And the significance of the parable is that there were good people in that day who refused the rule. They stood by and allowed this evil man, Abimelech, who was a thorn bush, a bramble bush, to come to the throne. The same is true today. That's why it's so important that honorable, God-fearing, honest people who are not for sale stand for public life and public office. And God doesn't call many of us to do that, but He does call some of us to do that. And we have an election coming up soon. It is incumbent upon every single one of us not only to vote, but to cast an intelligent ballot. Don't just go into a polling place and just vote for a name you've seen on an ad somewhere. Know for whom you are voting. Know what their beliefs are. Know what their convictions are. Know what their values are. Because if we don't choose righteous rulers, then unrighteous rulers will come into power and we will suffer for that. Now, verse 16 and 20, he goes on with his curse upon Abimelech and the people of Shechem. Verse 16, now if you had acted honorably in good faith when you made Abimelech king, and if you had been fair to Jerubbaal and his family, and if you had treated him as he deserves, and to think that my father fought for you, risk his life to rescue you from the hand of Midian. This is what he said to Abimelech and to the people of Shechem. It was my father Gideon who delivered you from the Midianites. Verse 18, but today you have revolted against my father's family, murdered his 70 sons on a single stone, and made Abimelech, the son of his slave girl, king over the citizens of Shechem just because he is your brother. And if then you have acted honorably and in good faith toward Jerubbaal and his family today, may Abimelech be your joy and may you be his. Now watch this now, verse 20. This is important. But if you have not, and they had not, if you have not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume you, citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo. And let fire come out from you, citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo, and consume Abimelech. That's a curse, that's a prophecy, and as we shall see, it came to pass. Verse 21, then Jotham fled, escaping to Beer, and he lived there because he was afraid of his brother Abimelech. And that's the last we hear of Jotham in the Word of God. Now, in verses 22 through 29, we find a second stage or a second scene or a second part of this chapter. Here we see Abimelech defending the kingdom. First we saw Abimelech seizing the kingdom, and now we find Abimelech defending the kingdom. Look in verse 22. And after Abimelech had governed Israel 3 years, that's all his rule was, just lasted 3 years. 3 years after into his kingship, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem, who acted treacherously against Abimelech. And God did this in order that the crime against Jerubbaal's 70 sons, the shedding of their blood, might be avenged on their brother Abimelech and on the citizens of Shechem who had helped him murder his brothers. And so what we find here is God sends an evil spirit. Now, what is God doing here? Well, sometimes God sends natural disasters to judge people. A storm, a hurricane, a tornado, an earthquake. Sometimes God allows the moral evil that fills a person's heart to be unrestrained and allows that moral evil to express itself fully. And I agree with Professor Bruce Walkie here. This is one of those cases of moral evil. Here are these people, Abimelech and the people of Shechem. They've chosen an evil course. God says, okay, that's what you want. That's what you're going to have. You read over in Romans chapter 1, three times where it says, when that chapter that describes the wickedness of the human heart, the unregenerate heart, and it says, God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. It's like God says, okay, that's what you want. You're going to have what you want. They wanted this bloodthirsty tyrant, Abimelech, as their ruler. They got him, and now they're going to pay for it. You reap what you sow. And so God just pulls back the restraining work of the Spirit of God and lets evil run rampant, and the whole thing begins to disintegrate. And here is Abimelech just 3 years into his rule, and he's holding on for dear life trying to hold on to the kingdom. But it's all to no avail, because he's not running the show. God is. Now look in verse 25. In opposition to him, the citizens of Shechem set men on hilltops to ambush and rob everyone who passed by. And this was reported to Abimelech. My, my. Did you see that? The people who put him in power turned on him. The citizens of Shechem, in opposition to him, in opposition to Abimelech, the citizens of Shechem began to terrorize the countryside. They were highway robbers. And so now there's terror in the land. Shouldn't be surprised. Well, look in verse 26. There's always somebody willing to step in the breach when they smell a little blood in the water. And that's what Gaal was trying to do here, verse 26. Now Gaal, son of Ebed, moved with his brothers into Shechem, and its citizens put their confidence in him. Here's this rebel Gaal. He's apparently one who had one time sided with Abimelech, but now he's got his own little rebel band going. Verse 27, after they had gone out into the fields and gathered the grapes and trodden them, they held a festival in the temple of their God, and while they were eating and drinking, they cursed Abimelech. They cursed the king. They're having this wild party out there, carousing and drinking and partying. They cursed Abimelech. Verse 28, then Gaal said to Ebed, Gaal, son of Ebed, said, who is Abimelech? Who is Shechem that we should be subject to him? Isn't he Jerubbaal's son, and isn't Zebul his deputy? Serve the men of Hamor, Shechem's father. In other words, we don't have to serve this half breed. We can serve a full Canaanite. Serve the men of Hamor. Why should we serve Abimelech? Verse 29. If only the people were under my command. In other words, then I would get rid of him, and I would say to Abimelech, call out your whole army. I mean, he's pretty cocky. He's just strutting on the stage here. He's challenging the king, probably because he's not sober. Verse 30, then Zebul, the governor of the city heard what Gaal, son of Ebed, said. And he was very angry. And under cover he sent messengers to Abimelech, saying, Gaal, son of Ebed, and his brothers have come to Shechem and are stirring up the city against you. Now then, during the night, you and your men should come and lie in wait in the fields. In the morning at sunrise, advance against the city. And when Gaal and his men come out against you, do whatever your hand finds for you to do. So, Abimelech obviously hadn't lost all the people. He still had Zebul on his side, who was his deputy. And Zebul says, listen, don't take this. You got to fight back. Verse 34, so Abimelech and all of his troops set out by night, and they took up concealed positions near Shechem in four companies. And now Gaal, the son of Ebed, had gone out and was standing at the entrance of the city gate, just as Abimelech and his soldiers came out from their hiding place. And when Gaal saw them, he said to Zebul, look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains. And Zebul replied, you mistake the shadows of the mountains for men. But Gaal spoke to him, look, people are coming down from the center of the land, and a company is coming down from the direction of the soothsayer's tree. And Zebul said to him, where is your big talk now, you who said, who is Abimelech that we should be subject to him? And aren't these the men you ridicule? Go out and fight them. In other words, they call his bluff. You got to go out and fight. You say you're going to fight, you're going to revolt, well, let's see you do it. He didn't have much choice here. He had to put up or shut up. He could hide in the city and lose face. He could run and be caught, captured, and killed. Or he could come out and fight. So he chose to fight. Verse 39, so Gaal led out the citizens of Shechem, and he fought Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and many fell wounded in the flight, all the way to the entrance to the gate. Abimelech stayed in Arumah, and Zebul drove Gaal and his brothers out of Shechem. And so this revolt was put down. And apparently it was put down very easily. But that wasn't the end of the story. There's more to come. Look in verse 42 and following. That was day one. This is day two. The next day, the people of Shechem went out into the fields, and this was reported to Abimelech. So he, Abimelech, took his men, divided them into three companies, and set an ambush in the fields. And when he saw people coming out of the city, he rose to attack them. Abimelech and the companies with him rushed forward to a position at the entrance to the city gate. The two companies rushed upon those in the fields and struck them down. And all that day, Abimelech pressed his attack against the city until he had captured it and killed its people. And then he destroyed the city and scattered salt over it. I mean, this is home. And apparently, he had moved from Shechem down to Aruma. And now he comes and he takes the battle back to the city of Shechem, and he wins the battle. He captures the city, he kills its people, and he scatters salt over it. Sign never to be lived in again. There were some perhaps in a stronghold tower there. Look in verse 46. On hearing this, the citizens of the Tower of Shechem. We don't know where the Tower of Shechem was. Was it in the interior of the city? Was it a citadel, a fortress on the very interior for the affluent people? Perhaps that's the case. Was it just outside? But anyway, it was some fortified place. Verse 46, on hearing this, the citizens in the Tower of Shechem went into the stronghold of the temple of El-Berith. And when Abimelech heard that they had assembled there, he and all his men went up to Mount Zalmon. He took an axe and he cut off some branches, which he lifted to his shoulders. He ordered the men with him, "Quick, do what you have seen me do." So all the men cut branches and followed Abimelech. They piled them against the stronghold and set it on fire over the people inside. So all the people in the Tower of Shechem, about 1,000 men and women, also died. So those who thought they were safe because they are in this fortification, this Tower of Shechem, well, Abimelech, he burns them out. They die in the fire. He's defending his throne. He's defending his rule. He's putting down the people who are revolting against him. And perhaps he's feeling pretty good at this stage. He's put down this revolt, put it down pretty decisively. Maybe he's feeling pretty secure. But there's more to come. And we find in verses 50 through 57 what I call losing the kingdom. We've seen Abimelech seize the kingdom, defend the kingdom, and now these last eight verses, we see him lose the kingdom. Look in verse 50. Next, Abimelech went to Thebez and besieged it and captured it. Why did he go there? Who knows? Perhaps he was feeling kind of frisky. He had won this battle, he'd go win another one. Display his power. Put the world on notice. I've got authority. Next, Abimelech went to Thebez, besieged it, and captured it. Inside the city, however, was a strong tower to which all the men and women, all the people of the city fled. They locked themselves in and climbed up on the tower roof, just like they had done in the Tower of Shechem. But Abimelech says, "I know how to deal with that. You just smoke them out. You just build a fire and you burn them down." Verse 52, Abimelech went to the tower and stormed it. But as he approached the entrance to the tower to set it on fire, a woman dropped an upper millstone on his head and cracked his skull. Now, what are the odds of a woman taking a millstone? You ever seen a millstone? It's big, the ones I've seen. And dropping it, and it just happens to hit the skull of Abimelech. Who do you think's guiding the millstone? The woman? Not on your life. It is the hand of God. Well, Let's read on. Being the chauvinist that he was, he didn't want to die at the hands of a woman. Verse 54, hurriedly he called to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and kill me." So they can't say a woman killed him. Now the fact of the matter is we know who killed him. God did it through a woman. So his servant ran him through and he died. And when the Israelites saw that Abimelech was dead, they went home. And then we have the key verse to all of this chapter. Key verses, verses 56 and 57. Thus God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering his 70 brothers. And God also made the men of Shechem pay for all their wickedness. The curse of Jotham. Remember that? Verses 8 through 15. That's the curse of Jotham, the parable of the trees. The curse of Jotham, son of Jerubbaal, came on them. The brothers of Abimelech were killed on a stone. And Abimelech was killed by a stone. God has the last word. William Penn said, "If we are not willing to be governed by God, we shall be ruled by tyrants." We better be willing to be ruled by God. Now, I want to just give you two eternal truths to pull out of this chapter. And these eternal truths are found here, but they're found throughout the Bible, okay? But they're clearly right here in this passage. Number one, God is in control. God was in control throughout this account that we looked at tonight. God allows evil until God's patience runs out, and then God steps in. We can't always understand God's timing, but we can know that God is in control. This world we live in is not spinning out of control. If you think things are bad, just understand this. There's no panic in heaven, only plans. God's not wringing his hands in heaven wondering, what am I going to do with all those people I made and put in planet Earth? God is in control. Look in Daniel chapter 4, verse 34 and 35. Daniel 4, 34 and 35. It is a statement spoken by Nebuchadnezzar after he had been humbled by God because of his arrogance. God reminded him that whatever authority he had is because it came from God. God take it away. God give it back. Daniel chapter 4, verse 34 and 35. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. That is, I repented. I looked to God. And then my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. And then he says, His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He, God, does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of His earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" You know, when I read that, when I remember that God is still sovereign in His universe, I sleep better at night. I don't have to be anxious or upset about the economy, about terrorists, whether here or somewhere else, about all the things that are happening in our world that are there to give us some pause, because God is in control. Second truth, God is a righteous judge. He is a righteous judge. Look in Numbers 32, 23. Numbers 32, 23. This is a verse that every child of God needs to have committed to memory, at least the last half of it. Numbers 32, 23. But if you fail to do this, you'll be sinning against the Lord, and you may be sure that your sin will find you out. Abimelech thought he could pull it off, but he couldn't. And his sin found him out. And he was judged for his sin. God is a righteous judge. Now, we wonder sometimes why God's judgment doesn't come sooner. At least about other people. Maybe not about our own sin. It's hard to recognize our own sin, but about other people. Well, some of those things are part of the mystery of the imponderables of God. But we can be sure that our sin will be found out. Unless we repent of our sin, unless it's cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, our sin will be exposed. Let me give you one more. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. Abimelech tried to mock God. God said, "You shall not murder." He's guilty of murder. 69 degrees. First degree. 69 people murdered. First degree. It was all by design. God, Scripture says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. The man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. It's the law of the harvest. And Abimelech is exhibit A of the law of the harvest. You reap what you sow. You reap later than you sow. You reap more than you sow, but you always reap what you sow. And so we find in Judges chapter 9 the brief reign of a demagogue, the rise and demise of Abimelech. Now let's pray. God, we thank you for the truths that are found in your word. We thank you that though evil men may triumph for a while, that you are sovereignly in control, and that wickedness and evil will be judged, that righteousness will prevail. And Lord, we ask that by your Spirit you would help us not just to see evil in others, but help us to see the evil of our own hearts, that we might judge it by repentance, that we might daily come to you for cleansing, that we might have your favor to rest upon us as we yield ourselves to you as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. We stand now to sing our song.